Thank you, Joe. There is an expression that is perhaps not quite as common as it once was, but we still hear it from time to time. It used to be that in newspapers there would be a page that would be set aside where congregations within a community could post their times of services and their address, and there might often be a heading that would say, "Choose the church of your choice." I am grateful that we live in a country in which we do have the freedom to make decisions based upon our understanding of God's Word and the dictates of our conscience. But it raises the question, as we think about that very principle, choose the church of your choice, can we simply attend the church of our choice? That seems to presume that one church is just about the same as another, and there's not really much difference. Now, as we ask this question, please understand, especially if you're visiting with us, our effort is not to say, well, we're better, or to say, look at us, look what we've done. But instead, from a scriptural standpoint, I'd like us to consider whether the Bible presents that idea that you can simply choose whatever church you want to attend, and that that will necessarily be acceptable before God. Can you choose the church of your choice? And I'd like to address that this morning by asking kind of a few questions. Number one, is every church the Lord's church? If we are to be Christians and we are to name the name of Christ and we are to follow the dictates of His Word that's found within the New Testament, then we would want to make certain that if we are a part of a local congregation, it is identified with, it can be truly said, that it is the Lord's church. Does the Bible offer us any examples in which there are churches that run the risk of not being a part of the Lord's church? I'd like to look at a few examples in the book of Revelation. You may remember that in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, there are seven letters that are addressed by Jesus as he reveals these things to the Apostle John, and he addresses those to seven churches in the area of Asia Minor. And within those brief little letters that are sent to those seven churches, I want us to notice several important things that I think help us as we try to answer this question. At the beginning of the vision, John will see these lampstands that each represent one of these churches. Now, with that in mind, read with me in Ephesians, in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 5. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, 'These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you do not bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now notice verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now think about the warning that's given there. At the time this is written, certainly the church at Ephesus is still considered to be identified with that church, that kingdom, that family that is the Lord's church. But notice the warning. If you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. In the same chapter, continue with me down in verses 8 through 10, and let's notice some other words that are said here to the church in Smyrna. Beginning verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, 'These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, that you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not,'" notice this, "'but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.'" Now, I call to your attention in this reading the statement that is made there in verse 9, where reference is made to what is called a synagogue of Satan. Synagogue is usually a term that we associate with Jews and the Jewish practice that developed in between the Testaments and continued on even to this very day among those that identify themselves as Jews. But that term simply means a gathering together. And it is interesting because over in the book of James, in James chapter 2 and verse 2, there the writer will use it through the direction of the Holy Spirit of an assembly of believers in Jesus Christ. There it will talk about if one comes into your assembly and you show partiality or favoritism to such a one. Now I find it interesting because clearly the context in Revelation chapter 2 seems to be talking about those that had not named the name of Christ. They were still identifying themselves simply as Jews, but it speaks of them as a synagogue of Satan. If there can be that gathering of those for the purpose of worship that are considered not the Lord's, but are considered to be of Satan, then does that not suggest to us that since James uses that term of an assembly of believers in Christ, that the same thing could be true of an assembly of believers that are not following those things of God? One last example that we'll see from the book of Revelation. Go to the next chapter now. And in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we'll notice here that the Lord will speak to, again, a church that he clearly at this point identifies with himself. But I want you to notice something that is said about this church. And understand, when we're talking about a church, we are talking about people. We're talking about those that are personally in a relationship with God. What do you have if you have that assembly of people that come to that point at which their faith becomes dead? Notice what we find here, Revelation chapter 3, beginning verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Now we might note that the term perfect, as we will see it found in Scripture, does not communicate the idea of flawlessness. Rather, it communicates the idea of that which is complete. If they here in the church that is described have those that have a name that they're alive but they're dead, they're incomplete, aren't they? There are some, notice the text puts it, that are ready to die, but they still remain. The Lord seems to be addressing that group within this congregation that he's trying to urge not to come to that point at which they have died spiritually. But if it gets to that point where all within a congregation are described as spiritually dead, could we think of that congregation as a church that belongs to Christ? I think we'd have to conclude no. Now, with that said, I want us to remember, if you go with me back to a familiar text, in Matthew chapter 16, let's remember what our Lord, while he was upon the earth, declared that he would build. He had an intention with his coming to earth, his death, burial, and resurrection, then his calling of the gospel, a people unto himself. He had the intention, as he puts it in this text, of building something. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, after Peter's great confession that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, we'll see, as we've mentioned within the last few weeks in some lessons, he will mention that on that bedrock of faith, notice Jesus says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, a different word here than the term for Peter, one's masculine, Petros, the other one is feminine, Petra, feminine or neuter, I can't remember. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now think about that. Jesus declares his intention to build something. Now with that said, if we are looking at that which is not a synagogue of Christ, but a synagogue of Satan, if we're looking at that which has had its lampstand removed, if we're looking at that which Jesus himself identifies as dead, is that that which belongs to Christ? Is that what Jesus built? Let's think about that. There's a statement that we find over in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 127 and verse 1, that I think we must always bear in mind. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. We can make certain that we are a part of that which the Lord built. If we are doing what the Lord urged these churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to do, we are holding fast to His teaching. We are continuing in that first love of faith that is grounded in the Word of God. Well, let's consider a few other points as we think about this. Let's consider what the Bible teaches us that we are to hold to. We are to hold not to that which is unsound, but we are to hold to sound doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. And I'd like us to think a little bit about some statements that are made about this. We're going to look in Timothy's epistles. In our Sunday morning adult class, we've just begun looking at 1 and 2 Timothy. Well, let's look at a few statements that we find first in 2 Timothy that I think are pertinent to this. 2 Timothy, go with me to chapter 1, and let's look at verses 13 and 14. Because if we are to maintain sound teaching, let's notice some admonitions that are given to the young evangelist Timothy along these lines. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Now, how do we know what sound words are? It's not just those things that sound good to us. It's not just those things that may be appealing to the world. It is instead those things that mesh with the Word of God. If I tell you something that is not grounded in the Word of God, I am not holding fast to sound words. Look over in chapter 4 of the same epistle. And let's notice in verses 3 through 5, a similar kind of admonition. We must endure sound doctrine. Verses 3 and 5, Paul tells Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Remember, sound teaching. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It's not uncommon in our day and age to hear on the news, to hear from time to time, how this particular church has changed their teaching on such and such. And our world treats that as if that is so innovative, and if that's progress. Well, if we are talking about something in which a group of people did not follow what the Word of God says, and now they're changing it so that they do, that's great. On the other hand, if we're talking about something in which people presume to think that, well, we know better now. Yeah, this is the old way they used to do it. This is what used to be taught. I'll tell you, when we hear that, we better be concerned, because as Christians, as disciples of Christ, we're to hold fast to sound words. We're to hold fast to sound teaching. And as a result of that, if we're holding fast to that which is right, what must we then do to that which is not grounded in the Word of God? The Bible teaches us that we must reject it. Go over to 1 Timothy now. And let's notice in 1 Timothy, let's look at chapter 4. 1 Timothy, and we'll look at chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Paul telling Timothy again, he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. I think it's interesting the way it's spoken of there, profane and old wives' fables. We live in a world in which if you want to hear something religiously, you can hear about any different idea that you might imagine. There'll be somebody that will promote that, somebody that'll tell you that's what the truth is. We can know what the truth is if we look to the Word of God and we found what we believe and what we teach upon the Word of God. This passage over in the little epistle of 2 John, I'd like us to notice, that offers to us some important reasons that we must reject error. We must hold fast to that which is sound. In 2 John, beginning in verse 9, it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine, remember, teaching of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine, the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now stop there for a moment and think about that. That's pretty significant, isn't it? Because when we talk about, well, is this a salvation issue? When we talk about, is this something that's all that important? If we're talking about that which is not abiding in the revelation, the teaching of Christ, it can compromise our relationship with God. This tells me if I transgress what the doctrine of Christ teaches, I don't have God. Notice verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. We did a study on this sometime back that we ran in one of the bulletins. And this is not saying here, you can't say hello to the person. This isn't saying that if somebody is in error, you're ugly to them. The words actually speak of the idea of saying, and it uses the Greek word kairo, which was a greeting that they were to give that essentially meant be well. This is talking about if you communicate to those who are in error, be well in what you're doing. You are sharing in their evil deeds. That's important for us to understand. Let's look at one last thing, and I should say 2 Timothy here. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look now at verses 1 through 5. Paul, writing again to Timothy, says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Now look, notice verse 5. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Now think with me about that. As we think about this question, can I attend simply the church of my choice? Some might say, well, you know, you're just being legalistic. There's no reason to be so concerned about particular doctrines or teaching. You know, some people believe different things. Some people go different directions. Just don't be so picky about that. I want you to notice that not only are we given the charge to hold fast to sound doctrine, but we are told as well to reject that which is unsound. We are told here to avoid that form of godliness which is not true. Notice the wording there, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Can I attend the church of my choice? If I find a congregation that is not holding fast to sound words, if I find a congregation that is promoting error, what am I doing according to 2 John? If I wish that congregation well, if I identify myself with that congregation, I'm sharing in their evil deeds. Let's ask one last question, then the lesson will be yours. Because in our work and service together within a local church, much of what we do has to do with the idea of worship. And we must understand that our worship is not about what it does for us. Certainly, I hope that everyone, when we come to worship our God, enjoys that and is motivated by that and is edified by that. But ultimately, we come together to worship God in order to do those things that are well-pleasing to Him. And a question that I want us to ask in the end of our lesson, as we think about this, can I attend the church of my choice? That somewhat presumes that anything and everything that one does in worship to God is pleasing and acceptable to God. Been doing some study the last week or so in the Kings, and it's interesting there to notice what we learn about the days of Israel and Judah, in which the northern kingdom of Israel decided they were going to come up with their own worship, their own place of worship, their own priests, their own sacrifices. Now, it was worship. Was it pleasing to God? Absolutely not. Let's think about this, because the Bible teaches us that God is seeking worshipers. Over in John chapter 4, notice with me as Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman by the well. He makes some powerful statements in John chapter 4. Begin with me in verse 21. As he speaks to her, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," the Samaritans thought that you worshipped on a certain mountain, "nor in Jerusalem," the Jews, the place in which the temple was, where God had made his name to dwell, was Jerusalem. Jesus says, "The time will come when neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Now think about that phrase, spirit and truth. "For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now think with me about that, because if the Lord here speaks of worship in spirit and in truth, does that not infer some things to us? I think so. If something is described as being in truth, the inference is that there can be that which is false. There can be that which is not truth. We must make certain that our worship, notice, God is seeking not just worshipers, he's seeking those that worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, with that said, remember a statement that we find over in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. The Lord there is confronting some very religious people. He's confronting the Jews of his day that had a number of different traditions that had developed by which they proposed to worship God. And yet I want you to notice, as he quotes from the prophet Isaiah here, he quotes these words in verses 8 and 9 in Matthew chapter 15. "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me." If that which is vain is that which is useless, "in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus says here, if what you're doing in worship to me is not from God, but it is from man, how does he speak of it? He describes it as vain worship. Is that the kind of worship that is pleasing to God? Meshing that with John chapter 4, could we conclude that vain worship then is not true worship? It's not what God is seeking. So we couldn't say that's pleasing to God. Turn with me back to Timothy again, to 2 Timothy. And let's look at 2 Timothy, and this time let's look at chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Verse 17, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The question comes, if there are these types of worship that are vain or that are not in truth, how may we know whether what we do is in truth? How may we know that it is not vain? Well, the text we just read here teaches us that Scripture is the way that we can know that which is sound, that which is pleasing to God. One last text. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and look with me at verses 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And the admonition given here by the Hebrew writer near the conclusion of his epistle, I think serves as a good admonition to all of us. As we think about this question, can I just worship at the church of my choice? Can I just attend and be identified with the church of my choice? Well, we have the liberty and the freedom in this country to do that. But please don't imagine that that necessarily means that we will be pleasing to God in so doing. We've seen in our study, we need to make certain that we are holding fast to that which is sound. We need to make certain that we are rejecting that which is error. We have seen that we need to make certain that a congregation with which we would worship and identify can, in fact and in truth, be said to be a part of the Lord's church. Hebrews chapter 13, begin with me, verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant,
make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Part of the way in which we may be certain that we are a part of the Lord's church is if we obey the gospel. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? The Bible teaches us that one who is baptized into Christ has put on Christ. We then are a part of His body, His church. If we can help you with that, won't you come? While we stand and sing.